Shabbat Shalom. Welcome, everyone. You know, this morning I was really touched to see all these men praying. And I know this is in answer to prayers. It's like, and it's so appropriate because we're going to speak about the anointing of the Levites. And you know, you are the Levites. You're going to see actually how the word actually brings us and compares us to the Levites. I'd like to tell you also about a conversion we had last week, a touching one. Every conversion, by the way, is touching. Maybe you met them. It's a family from California who came to visit us. Family of mine as well. I know them for a long time, even over 25 years. And it's concerning the person, actually. He's 83 years old. And what happened is the way he came to believe is kind of, it was touching to me. The fact is, we did preach the word to him for over 25 years, but at some point in time, as we were having supper, I spoke about the Garden of Eden, and I spoke about the Garden of Eden in Hebrew, and I told him the Gan Eden. And I said it in such a way that he said to me, well, how do you know Gan Eden? And I said, well, why? He says, because we used to sing it when we were young. And I said, well, do you want to go there? And he says, well, Gan Eden, of course. I said, well, this is where Yeshua is. This is what we're trying to tell you. It connected the two things. And then 2 days later, as well as driving them to the airport, he started to say, Gan Eden, yes, Gan Eden. And I said, that's it. I said, repeat after me. Yeshua, I give you my life tonight. And he says, okay, let's repeat it. And this is how he came. This is like beautiful, has something. And I have to tell you how he came to know that I was a believer, is because in our former house, he was living just a few meters from where we were living, and he was a mechanic. And so he was fixing my car and so on. And one day he opened up, of course, the glove compartment to change the tires, to find the screws, whatever. And he found out some pamphlets about Jesus, and he found out that I was a believer. And when his son came to believe, he says, well, I think that Guy Bizon is a believer too, and this is how we connected, and his son is supporting the radio and so on. So this is great stories, right? It's always beautiful. Now, something else before we start. You know, we're on Facebook and also on YouTube, you know. And so this week, somehow, one day we had 34, 35 visits. And I went to see, and you know that it was very interesting. Most of them were from Gaza and Israel. And what was interesting is that you see the Hebrew writing and then the also mixed with the Arabic writing. And I'm going to tell them, this is the place. This is the place because Yeshua doesn't make any distinction when it comes to salvation, right? And I'm touched that both actually put their thumb up about the service and so on. Praise God. Great. So let's open up our scriptures to Numbers chapter 8. You know, the section we're beginning to look into, Numbers 8, 9, and 10, it's so interesting and challenging. It's like a huge puzzle of many pieces one tries to fit together and for which there's no leading picture as we have it in those boxes of puzzles that we purchase. Until after many trials, a picture arises, a beautiful one, and so fitting with the whole context that you wonder, how come you didn't see it before? Let me begin by telling you what are these pieces of puzzle that we'll try to put together. In chapter 8 opens up with the description of the lampstand, the menorah, which is in the holy place. Why suddenly begin with this subject? Then it changes the subject and it details the anointing, that is the cleansing of the Levites. Then in chapter 9, surprises us with the Feast of Passover. Why the Feast of Passover right there and then? And then it describes the cloud, this beautiful symbol of the presence of God, which directed the Israelites during their journey. And then in chapter 10, it changes subjects again and describes the different sounds of trumpet to surmount to warn the people. Then it finally deals with another precise arrangement of the tribes in preparation for the departure to the Promised Land. How do you fit all these things together? And how do you fit it also with the 7 previous chapters and with the rest of Numbers? For the context is everything, really. So while these topics are so different and seemingly out of place, after taking a close look, chapter 8, 9, and 10 actually completes the picture of the first 7 chapters. To sum up the events of the first 7 chapters, this occurred after that the tabernacle of God was completed. There we see the arrangement of the tribes around the presence of God. Each priest, each Levite, each Israelite is found in its assigned position with his charge of work. There we find order, precision, all immersed in obedience and respect. It was only after all of this that the priest could enter the presence of God in the inner room of the tabernacle, the holy place. And it is only at this time that man could communicate with God through prayers and offerings. The last verse of this section concludes it for us. Look at 789, which says that now Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting to speak with God, with him. Now the way of the Lord was finally opened. The tabernacle was built so that a communication is established between man and God. After this point, the individual finds himself past, if you remembered, the altar of sacrifice right at the door, and the laver, and now inside the holy place. And there we can read the rest of the verse. It says, now Moses heard the voice of one speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was in the ark of the testimony, from between the two cherubim. Thus he spoke to him. The way is finally opened to the presence of God, and this new group of subjects in chapter 8 to 10 complete the picture as they constitute a progression towards the presence of God, towards the holy place, and then outside to go to bring the light of God to the nations. This is why I believe the next section begins with the description of the lampstand that is the menorah, the first item in the holy place. First, in that it sheds its light unto the other elements. It lightens all the room, for there was no window. And there, in itself, it represents also the light we ought to bring to the nations around. And all of these things speak to the believer who also needs to go through the tabernacle to reach the presence of God. Together, all these items represent as well the walk of the modern-day believer who wants to reach God. As a reminder, first, at the entrance we find the altar of sacrifice. Do you remember? It represents our salvation. You cannot go past this altar if you don't pronounce the name of Yeshua. And so it is through the redemption offered by Yeshua, for without his sacrifice, no one can approach the presence of God. Then the laver represents our sanctification, which is the workings of holiness, obedience, and endurance in the ways of the Lord. Then we can enter the holy place, where the presence of God is. And the first item is the menorah, which lightens the rest of our path for us. This is where chapter 8 begins, and what happens next. Let us follow our teacher, Moses, who leads us inside the holy place and prepares us for the journey into the promised land, that is, into our promised land, which is Gan Eden. And let us cherish also these precious moments, for you know that right after this section, beginning with chapter 11, the scene changes. Another phase of the history of Israel begins, where we encounter a series of failures, murmurings, rebellions, even rejection of God's provisions, like the manna. Even the cloud is not perceived anymore. However, the journey is also enriching for us, for there we will learn about the patience and love of God, and we will see so many miracles he performs for the welfare of the people. And furthermore, we will see the promise of the Messiah. We're going to see Jesus in there, because Jesus is there waiting to heal and to restore all the time. Now let us enter the holy place, Numbers 8, verses 1 to 4. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and say to him, when you arrange the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand. And Aaron did so. He arranged the lamps to face toward the front of the lampstand as the Lord commanded Moses. Now this workmanship of the lampstand was hammered gold. For its shaft and its flowers, it was hammered work, according to the pattern which the Lord has shown Moses. So he made the lampstand. Now, the first thing that we learn about the menorah is that it shall give light in the front. And this is, by the way, repeated twice, right, in verse 2 and 3. Without the light of the menorah, again, the priest could not work at all, okay? For the menorah was the only source of light. And directly in front of it, you had the table of breads, 12 breads, one for each tribe of Israel, renewed every Shabbat. This bread speaks of God's provision, physical and spiritual, for the bread of life is who? The Messiah himself. The second item is the altar of incense, right next to the veil, separating men from God. The incense is a symbol of prayer. It was lit every day. You know from where? The fire, they had to take it from the altar of sacrifice, because every prayer has to be said in the name of Yeshua. But these two important items are seen only after the light of the menorah is lit. Every single day it was lit. And the menorah represents the light of God every believer takes on himself and brings outside to the world. The menorah then represents man's service, our work in this world. It represents a symbol also of Israel's call as a nation, because she was elected to be a priestly nation and also a light unto the nations. And John tells us that what? God is light. And says also that Jesus, he said of himself, I am the light of the world. And that he also said, you are the light, the same light. That is where to bring the light of God, wear it and bring it outside. And together these seven menorahs represent the Ruach HaKodesh, that is the Holy Spirit of God. Because we're told, it's spoken of, right? In Revelation chapter 4, because this temple on earth was built according to the pattern in heaven. In Revelation 4, 5, it says, it describes the throne of God after which the tabernacle was built. It says, and from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Here, the triunity of God is complete and working with man to save the world. And the number seven is the number of spiritual perfection. The seven spirits represents the Holy Spirit in his omnipresence and perfection, and he's the one who now dwells in us. Now, all these things just tell us how important is the work we're assigned to do on this earth. For the seven menorahs represents altogether, that is, the church of God, the congregation of God, the Kehillat of God. The seven menorah, by the way, this is our name. This is our name, Revelation 1:20. Do you remember when Jesus was giving a prophecy of these churches? He says, the seven lampstands, which you saw, you know they are, seven churches, which represents all the churches in history from beginning till the end. I want to tell you a more powerful description of the importance of our work as believers. I don't think we can find anywhere else. And furthermore, this menorah had an oil-based lampstand. Oil is the symbol again of the Holy Spirit. It was precisely, it says, olive oil that the Lord demanded. From the olive tree, the place of blessing Jews and Gentiles today can find, as Paul says in Romans 11. So our Shabbat and blessing rest actually in doing the work of God. And we can learn even more about the importance of the believer in the eyes of God in looking at the way the menorah is built. By the way, this is the only item in the holy place that is made of solid gold. The other item is the covering of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And see that the menorah was made in the image of an almond tree as well. You know, the flowers mentioned in verse 4 is of an almond tree. This we learn from Exodus 25:33, where it says that it shall be made like an almond blossoms on one branch, right? With an ornamental knob and a flower. You know, one of the words for almond in the Hebrew is luz. It's the same word for to depart and to go. For this menorah asks us to go and to all the world. So such a fitting word, as Yeshua also commanded us. And it is with this commandment that this section ends at the end of Numbers 10. These menorahs also then enlightens our understanding of the section to come. Now, the other word for almond used here is saket. It's from the word sakat, which means to watch, to stay awake, to guard. So this speaks really about us, right? Both words speaks to us today and describes so well our work. Stay close to God and go. This is what it says. Go and proclaim the good news, because this is what the Lord asks us to do. Remember Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations by baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The name of that the menorah actually shows so well. This commission, by the way, illustrates so well the seven menorahs. And notice that the menorah is hammered. Now, I don't know if I should have told you this, but the word really means beat up. And it insists on it, for it is repeated twice in verse 4. But it doesn't need to mean this, but to signify a shaping up, right? A construction, a building up as the believer is always in constant growth, in constant evolution and flowering, right? Looking more and more like this menorah. You know, all these things tell us how dear the believer is to God, how dear the people outside also are to God, because this is what we're here, to tell them about the Word of God. Now, I don't know if you've seen Murillo's famous painting entitled The Miracle of San Diego. You know, a door opens to a kitchen and there were three men entered it and all are amazed to find that all the workers in these kitchens actually are angels. One is handling a water pot, another the meat, a third a basket of vegetables, a fourth is standing the fire. But Murillo's message is simple. These were no angels, really. But their work was so valuable and appreciated that the painter painted them as angels. In the same way, when the door of a godly congregation opens up, it is not angels that one sees, but higher than the angels in those simple men and women who are laboring to reflect the light of God. The message of the picture then is that no labor is common unless we make it so. It's also important. This is what the text further tells us. Now, speaking of angels, two things are hammered, by the way, in the holy place, the menorah and the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant. And if the hammering speaks of growth, the angels also are always in evolution, growing and learning. And because remember what they all say in amazement, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. But the menorah is the most valuable piece in the tabernacle. While we later learned that cherubims were made of olive wood covered with gold leaves, as in the Temple of Solomon, the menorah is made of solid gold. This is how precious we are to God. By the way, we're given the weight of gold. Each lampstand weighs about 35 kilo, with a total of 245 kilo of pure gold. At today's price, by the way, it's about $12.25 million. Very valuable compared to the other items in the tabernacle because it represents also the believer, and so is every believer again so valuable to God. And we know from its construction in Exodus that it was to be carved from one single piece of gold. There was no soldering, only one single. What does this remind you of? This may remind us of the body of the Messiah, the Kehillah, the church, which is one and indivisible body with many members, all equally working to reflect the glory of God. That was Paul's argument. Like the Spirit inspired him in the words of 1 Corinthians 12, it says, "And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, and if therefore not of the body, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing be? Because the congregation of God is made like the menorah of one solid whole, where everyone is equal in the eyes of God." This then is the first part of the puzzle, the menorah. While carrying the light of God represents the service of the believers who carry the same light as Israel was called to do. And now we are called to do as well. This menorah became the symbol, by the way, of the state of Israel. A symbol not reflecting the actual state of the nation, but its future, as the prophecy tells us, when Israel will finally be the priestly nation. The menorah then would be a good subject for a conversation. Let's ask them what does it represent. And let us remind them of the heritage and future that the Lord has for the nation of Israel. And so this menorah stands at the threshold of the presence of God. Now let us move on to the next piece of the puzzle, the anointing of the Levites. Who do they represent? And how does this section speak to us today? It is so fitting to have the anointing and cleansing of the Levites right after the revelation of the light of God, for only a deep reform of our being will allow us to carry on the divine light to others. The anointing of the Levites then speaks of holiness. It speaks of commitments of believers. The aim of the cleansing, we read in verse 11, it says that they may qualify to perform the service of God, as it is required for all workers of God. And this is a section that is so much needed today. You know, an interesting phenomenon is occurring in our society. There's a high interest in salvation, but a low interest in holy living. In the reformation of the self, And this is where lies the key to blessings, the key to effective work, and the key to a blessed life. You know, recent studies show that church moral standards are in an all-time low. It is. Some churchgoers are divorcing mates, aborting babies, cheating on spouses, gambling paychecks, and abusing children at an unbelievably high rate. Their menorah is shut off. This is what it is. Like Jesus says, you know, to the church of Ephesus, I'm going to remove your menorah. Like someone said, more people today want to get saved than they want to act saved. This reveals to us the conflicts as justification versus sanctification. Justification is instantaneous, right? You believe and that's it, right? Sanctification is a long process of growth. And this growth can be likened to a metamorphosis, right? Like that of the caterpillar to a beautiful, colorful butterfly. You know, God has given us this remarkable picture in nature, right? That actually Paul uses, remember in Romans 12, 2. He says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed, metamorphosed, right? Completely, because this is what God does to believers. And so these priests then were elected, but then the hard work began, the cleansing, the sanctification. For us, the modern priest carrying our cross, by the way, amounts also to carrying our menorah. And it is heavy, but it is a blessing to do so. Now, how are these priests prepared for the work, and who do they really represent, you know, in the scriptures? Let us see a couple of verses. They are, to say the least, very touching as we see how the Lord considers them and how the Lord considers every believer today. Let me bring you right away to a moving scene, verse 10. See what it says. It says, so you shall bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. See the connection between the people and those who are doing the work of God. Here the Israelites laid their hands on the Levites because the Levites were responsible for the people. And this laying of hands they do as well over the sacrifices. This is how they do it, to transfer the sins. Now Israel is going into the Levites' with their hands. And then, right after, or at the same time, we read in verse 12. Then the Levites shall lay their hands on the heads of the young bulls. And you shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering to the Lord to make atonement for the Levites. It's like the transfer, right? As the people lay their hand on the Levites and the Levites lay their hands on the animal offering, what were they transferring and why did they do that? And it does not end with the Levites. We read in verse 13. And you shall stand the Levites before Aaron and his son, and then offer them like a wave offering to the Lord. So you see, I just wanted you to see the progression. From the people to the Levites to Aaron. Aaron was the high priest and represents Yeshua, right? And the Levites represents the believers. And the Israelites here represent the people outside who need to know the word of God. This is how responsible we are for them. And after standing in front of Aaron, in verse 19, we see how the Lord concludes this part. He says, and having given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the children of Israel to do the work for the children of Israel in the tabernacle of meeting, and to make atonement for the children of Israel. For the children of Israel, right? How many times this is repeated? It's actually for all the people. Just like in number 8, the word sons of Israel or children of Israel is repeated 16 times. 16 times in this chapter. God so loves the world, actually, that he wants us to go and tell them about his son. And this setup was for the salvation of Israel, but notice again the depth, the importance of the work given to the Levites. You know, as they laid their hands on the sacrifices, so Israel laid their hands on the Levites, as if they were the sacrifice themselves, right? As if they were a living sacrifice. Does that ring a bell to you? Living sacrifice. This is what how Paul describes actually the believer after giving them all the knowledge in the first 11 chapters of Romans. And then he says in Romans 12, 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. This is where the call to ministry and commitment is to all believers, all of them as the Lord distributes his gifts to all of us. And this laying of hands, we see and realize to the fullest the commitment of the work that God requires actually from all of us. And see these powerful words at the end of verse 19. The Levites were to make atonement for the children of Israel. If the Levites is a type of today's believer, how can you make atonement for the people outside? How can we do that? Like the Levites, we cannot save the people, but we can lead them to the presence of God, to the source of our knowledge. We can follow the process given in Numbers. We should lead them to the high priest, as Aaron standing at the door of the holy place. Today the Messiah is there sitting at the right hand of God. It is to him, the mediator, whom we should lead the people to. You know, this part about the Levites becoming a sacrifice, by the way, sheds light to the story of Jephthah. Remember in Judges, that is 11? You know, this man, Jephthah, promised that whatever comes out of the doors of my house, he said, to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. And who came out first, remember? The daughter, right. Many thought that he gave his daughter as one gives an animal on the altar, but what is meant is the same as we read in the book of Numbers. The daughter committed herself to the service of God for the rest of her life. She, like the Levites, becomes a type of believers today. Now, when it says in verse 9, that the whole congregation of Israel laid their hands on the Levites. How did it work? How could close to 3 million people lay their hands on the Levites? Some said it was the leaders of Israel only who came, but there were only 12 of them. And how many Levites were there? About 22,000, okay? How did it work out? The transfer actually will show us again how so protective God is for his people, how he counts his sheep one by one. The answer, by the way, is in chapter 3 of Numbers. In chapter 3, we read that the number of the Levites, okay, was to correspond exactly to the numbers of the firstborn of Israel. Now, bear with me, it's a little complicated. That's why I didn't give it before, but now it leads us to the next section. So it was one Levite for one firstborn. That was the aim, by the way, of the census of the Levites. However, there was a problem. However, during the census, there was a problem in this chapter 3, for the number of Israelites firstborn exceeded the number of the Levites of 273 people. So they could not get a full coverage. But it was important for God that each firstborn actually be covered completely. So this is why there had to be a payment of 5 shekels per 273 person, a redemption money which amounted to 1,365 shekels that Israel had to pay. It's all in number 3. Why is it so complicated? Why such a big deal about the number of firstborn corresponding to the number of Levites? Why such precision at this point? This further enhances the importance each person is to God. To each Israelite firstborn was assigned a Levite, a teacher, one who lead them to the presence of God. This precision shows us how each soul outside is so important. And this importance is really enhanced when you consider one more time the story behind the firstborn. It's all about the firstborn. And why the firstborn? The idea of the firstborn stems from the deliverance from Egypt during the Passover. The last plague was on all the firstborn except those who applied the blood of the lamb, remember, on the doorpost and the lintel of the doors. This was done to save the firstborn. And today it is not only the Levites who represent the firstborn does as well as the Levites were confirmed around the tabernacle. The firstborn, like the Nazarite, was living and responsible for his people. Perhaps this is why the next section in Numbers is the Passover, which enhances the message of the firstborn and even more speaks of the ultimate firstborn. Who's the ultimate firstborn? Jesus. God so loved the world that he gave his firstborn, his only son. He was the only one. This is where it all leads, I believe. And before we see this part, see how highly elevated the work of these Levites was in the eyes of God. See verse 19 again. 8:19. It says, "And I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the children of Israel to do the work of the children of Israel in the tabernacle of meeting and to make atonement for the children of Israel, that there be no plague among the children of Israel when the children of Israel come near the sanctuary." You know, this work was for the children of Israel. Their presence, by the way, of the Levites, was so that there was no plague, no curse, no stumbling, okay, falling on the children of Israel, right? So these Levites were what? They were like the salt of Israel, right? As the believer today is like the salt of the earth. For the salt preserves and protects, and we as the salt, actually, we pray for them. We pray for them. You know, once in the land, by the way, the Levites were scattered in Israel. They had 48 cities. They were the teachers of Israel. But history shows, of course, they didn't do their work, right? Because the Levites turned out to be the Sadducees, completely off. Because Jesus came, they didn't recognize him anymore. And see how the verse says that they were a gift to Aaron. A gift. Just like God gave the congregation, the believers, as a gift to Jesus. Right? In John 10, the chapter of the sheep whom we are, Jesus says, he actually thanks the Father. He says, "Father, the Father who has given them to me." And the priestly prayer in John chapter 17, four times, Yeshua mentions the fact that the Father has given them to him as a gift, just like the Levites were given to Aaron as a gift. Again, who is the ultimate firstborn of God? They knew it. I believe they knew it. It's the Messiah, as we see in Psalm 2:7. People say God has no son. Of course he has a son. He has a son. He says, "And I will declare the decree that is the Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" He's the firstborn. And he did for the salvation of Israel and all the nation. He became that son. This is, by the way, the story of salvation found in this section. This is why I believe that the next section enhances the remembrance of Passover, the remembrance of our redemption, something we are to remember. And one last thing about the Levites before we move on to the next item. We read in verse 7. "Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them, sprinkle water of purification on them." Notice the word sprinkle. This word means to scatter water that is on the person or on a certain part of the body. This word is zarak, which we get the word mizrak, like a basin. Does that remind you of something? This may remind us of something in the gospel during Passover when the ceremony of the washing of the hands, right? We read that Yeshua, he poured the water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. This was the firstborn anointing, his very firstborns, the 12 disciples, as Moses and Aaron anointed the Levites. And it is what Jesus says to Peter, where we can see the importance of sanctification and holiness. Peter refused to have Jesus wash his feet, but when the Messiah answers, he says, "If I do not wash you, you have no part in me." The cleansing, holiness is necessary to be part of the great work of partnership with God. Of course, Peter exaggerated after that. Jesus told him this. He asked that his hands and head be washed as well. But the feet are those things which bring the good news to the world, having your shod feet with preparation of the gospel of peace. Remember Ephesians 10. So washing were done in the context of the Passover, and this is why I believe the Passover is the piece of the next puzzle. Now, the last part of chapter 8 speaks of the age, by the way, the Levites was to be, the Levites were to begin the work. In verse 24, it says that the Levites were to be 25 years old. But we have another age given in chapter 4, actually, where the age is actually 30 years old. In fact, this is repeated 7 times there, that the Levites had to be 30 years old. Actually, the rabbis understood that the training began at 25 and the actual work at 30. So it was at the age of 30 that the ministry really began. Who else began his ministry at the age of 30? Yeshua, Luke 3:23. And so did David begin to reign at the age of 30. And so did Joseph, who was 30 years old, when he stood before Pharaoh there beginning his work of salvation, because both David and Joseph also were a type of the Messiah. In fact, the Jews called him the Messiah, son of David and son of Joseph. And the Levites were to work until the age of 50, as we read in Numbers 8:25. But for the believer today, there's no age limit. Okay, you never stop working for God, right? It's never too late or early to do the work of the Lord. There's something prepared, I believe, for each one who belongs to the body of the Messiah. Each needs to find out what is for him or herself. Now let us move on to the third piece of the great puzzle. The next item, I want to stay a little longer in the Passover. From the menorah, which stands for our work of reflecting the glory of God, to the anointing of preparation of the work, now follows Passover. This feast stands as a constant reminder of the work of the Messiah in our lives, as our salvation. As salvation, by the way, is past, present, and future. It's an ongoing process. We can never forget Passover. And if Passover may be the most difficult piece of puzzle to fit, it is perhaps because we did not yet realize the importance that this feast has in the history of Israel and our lives as well. Passover marks the salvation of the nation of Israel. This feast stems the 10th, the last plague, where the blood of the lamb protected the firstborn. Passover also marks the birth of the nation, as it also marks a new birth of the individual when they recognize the Lamb of God. At Passover, Israel was born and it was given a new calendar, as Passover marked the first month of the year, as the moment of our salvation marked the time of our new life as well, of our journey towards the promised land up in heaven. Passover is the first of all the feasts of Israel and is the foundation, for without it, no other feast actually will hold. You know, once two believers met and shared with each other the moments of their salvation, and one of them asked the other, "When have you been redeemed?" The other said, "Oh, 2,000 years ago." So the other was surprised and says, "Well, you don't look that old." But the other one replies, "But I am sorry that it's not more than 1 year that I've known it." Right? It's true that it's been 2,000 years that the Lord actually had written our name, even more than 2,000 years, that written our name in the book of life. Again, in reality, it is much more than 2,000 years ago. Because as it is written in Ephesians, remember that powerful verse, that God chose us even before the foundation of the world. This is how far back our redemption dates. What does the rest of the verse says? It says that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, just like the Levites actually were trained to be. Now the Passover is seen in Numbers 9, verses 1 to 14. It was their second Passover as a nation, and it was just before this feast that the tabernacle of God was finished. And it was the time preceding it that all these 10 chapters of Numbers took place. So Passover was a yearly reminder of the redemption, of their salvation. And before we go further into the meaning of Passover, there's one incident, by the way, in this chapter that is brought to us, which shows us the freedom within the Mosaic law. You know, at this time, in this chapter, at this time of Passover, some people came to Moses and complained that they could not eat the Passover, for they came in contact with a dead body. And since it wasn't their fault, so they complained, right? That's one of the first complaints, by the way. Just get used to it. But that was a justified one. But Moses actually did not know what to answer. So in verse 8, now that the way is open, he asks God. He says to them first, you know, "Stand still that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you." See that, you know, the greatest teacher of the word did not know all things, so, but he knew who to ask, right? So today we are to do the same, ask God in prayer, in his word, and in the Kehillah, that is in congregation, and inquire other men and women of wisdom, right? What then was the response? The answer from God is actually moving again. It is impressive, for it reveals the spirit of the law. The answer, if I may summarize this, is that these men are right. They're right in asking. So God told Moses that they can have their own Passover, no problem, but only next month, right? God says in verse 11, "On the 14th day of the second month," at twilight they may keep it, the second month, the one after. But it's not the commandment about the Passover very strict in that it was to be celebrated at a precise time in the year. However, what we learn here is that the welfare of man takes priority over the letter of the law. No, he's not above the law, but the laws can be changed for his sake. This is why Yeshua says that the Shabbat was made for men and not men for the Shabbat. You can change the word Shabbat for law, by the way. The law itself, by the way, its ceremonial parts were made for men and subjected to be changed for the sake of men. This is why Ahimelech, you know, the priest, he took the liberty to give the consecrated bread to David and his men. He understood the spirit of the law. Samuel, the first prophet, understood it as well when he said that it's better to obey than to sacrifice. You know, there's no room for legalism with God. So it is not the day which counts. It is the heart, right? The fact, let us not forget that the sacrifices, by the way, in the temple were never stopped. Sin never stopped. Work was going on all the time. But it is in the things that the Israelites were to do and eat at Passover where we find the depth of this feast and a great message for us here. There were three things that the people were asked to remember during the Passover. This is found in verses 11, 12. See what it says. It says, on the 14th day of the second month at twilight, they may keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. They were to eat three things at Passover, unleavened bread, bitter herbs, and make sure that no bones was broken when they ate the lamb. What is the meaning behind those things for us who know the Messiah? By the way, it's easy to look back and give that meaning. First of all, the unleavened bread speaks of the absence of leaven, which is a symbol of sin. So the Messiah, the firstborn of God, was to be sinless, to be able to die as the Lamb of God, to save all the others. In the same way, the Levites and the believers today should strive to have a holy life and leavened life. Bitter herbs was to remind the individuals of the suffering before the freedom. Not only his or her suffering, but also the one that the Messiah suffered to give us eternal freedom. And it becomes even more captivating when we consider why any bone of the lamb should not be broken. Why the bone? What does the bone represent? Bone actually speaks of life. Remember that Eve was fashioned from one of Adam's rib. Later it was when a dead man touched the bones of the prophet Elijah, they were put together and he came to life. It was the gathering of the bones of Israel that gave life to the nation as we know it today, as Ezekiel 37 explains. There the bones were first covered with sinews, then flesh, then skin, and then breath. So the bones are not only a symbol of life, but of resurrection. And this is where the unbroken bone of the lamb brings us. Bone is a symbol of life after death. Not breaking a bone of the Messiah was an indication, even a prophecy of the resurrection of the Messiah. A prophecy that follows those of Isaiah 53, like he says in verse 8. For he shall be cut off from the land of the living. That is, he shall die. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. But the unbroken bone was to remind us of his resurrection that we see in verse 10. He says, when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Right? His seed. We are the seed. That means he will resurrect and he will see us as he sees us today. You know, I will conclude with one verse. One verse, beautiful verse. Encouraging verse, Isaiah 40:31. It says, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This is for all believers, right? Do you remember this law of entropy, which says that all things are decaying, all things are moving towards confusion and destruction, but not so when you have the Spirit of God in you. He or she is renewed, that is the believer, all the time, every day, every hour. You know, the Olympics motto is Citius, Altius, Fortius. You know what that means? Swifter, higher, stronger. I think they got it from Isaiah 40:31, right? But there we run with assurance and we fly as well. No Olympians actually could fly, right, in the Lord. So let's bow our head in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your presence among us. And may our prayers today be counted as incense. May our service be like the light that is emanating from you, like the light from the menorah. May we remember the death and resurrection of our Messiah, and may we begin even today a new life in him. And for those who do not know you yet, let them come and say that now they recognize that Yeshua is the Messiah, that he is the one who gives life, eternal life, that he is the one who opened the way to your throne, and that he is the mediator, the only one. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lifts up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In Yeshua's name, amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you all.